Thanks for tuning in to the Journey Churches podcast. Here's a message from our pastor, Eric Reed. For more information, check us out at tjclive.com.
That's some good stuff right there, isn't it? God is good. Let's get our Bibles open to Galatians chapter 2 or turn them on. Galatians 2, we're going to continue in our series through the book of Galatians. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. As Paul is writing to the churches in Galatia, we'll look at verses 11 through 14. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, we sense your presence in this place, and we are so thankful for that. We're thankful that in Christ we can be reconciled to you. In Christ we have access. Everything we've just declared in song is true. You sent your Son, the man of sorrows, to bear our sin, though he knew no sin. You demonstrated that his sacrifice was all sufficient for our salvation by raising him from the dead. In him we have life, in him we have hope, in him we have peace. Lord, not only do we want to be people who proclaim that as our doctrine, we want to be people who live that with our lives. And we want you to close the gap between what it looks like to live a life in submission to that and where we may find ourselves today. Move in our midst, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, let me give you a quick update real quick. You've seen some changes in the room. We kind of finished phase one this week, just getting the projectors and screens up. We still have the camera. The camera's up, but we still have some adjustments to make to the lighting. We got these speakers hung up higher so they're not blocking places. But we're getting that ready for the Mount Juliet campus launch in January. We'll be streaming the sermon over to them. And so we're working on getting all that ready, and you should see some more changes over the next few weeks. Let me start by sharing with you a little bit of my story, and it might help you to even connect your own story, or maybe you could affirm certain aspects of it in your own life. I respected Jesus when I was younger, but I didn't adore him. You know what I mean by that? I respected Jesus when I was younger. When by younger, I mean like, you know, as a teenager, as in my early 20s. I respected Jesus. In other words, I wouldn't have said anything bad about him. I wouldn't have said anything negative about him. I would have affirmed that he was a teacher. He was did miracles and healings and, you know, was for the general good of people, right? I would have never said anything bad. I respected Jesus, but I didn't adore Jesus. I didn't delight in Jesus. I didn't love Jesus. I didn't treasure Jesus. And I knew churches were people who gathered together to talk about Jesus and to worship Jesus. But I had no interest in being a part of one. In fact, I found nothing about it appealing. Now, why is that? Why did I respect Jesus but not adore him? Why did I understand what churches were doing but had no interest or appeal to be a part of one? Well, a couple of things. Obviously, the baseline one is my own sinfulness and hard-heartedness. You could grant that one, right? But there's another one that I think is very real and I think is very much a part of where I found myself. My experience with churches and with those who belonged to them was often that they were filled with hypocrisy. They were lifeless, and they were marked by turmoil. My experience with Christians and the churches that they filled was that they were filled with hypocrisy, meaning their words and actions didn't align very much. They were lifeless. In other words, there was no evidence that God was among them. And they were marked by turmoil, constant bickering and fighting and jockeying and maneuvering for significance or influence or preferences. And as a result of that, I had no interest in any of it. I kind of had Jesus at arm length distance. I was indifferent to church or to the Lord. And then, by a series of divine conspiracies, the Lord started doing some things around me. My wife became a believer. We were dating at the time. I was in the Army. She was still here at home. And I remember her calling me one day and be like, "Hey, I got saved this weekend, and I'm getting baptized." I was like, "Oh, that's cool. Are we still good? Like, are we still together?" You know, like, I'm not sure where that was going, right? But she calls me and tells me that, and so that's something that started happening. And then me and an Army buddy, we started doing some reading together. We started reading some books. I didn't do a lot of that in high school. In fact, didn't do any of it in high school. So I had a lot of catching up to do. So we started doing some reading, and as I was reading different books, I was being challenged about what I believed and what my worldview was, and you know, why I believed what I believed or didn't believe what I didn't believe. And then a third thing happened. I picked up this book and I started reading it. I started reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In fact, over a few day period, I devoured those books. And as I read them, my eyes are wide open, just going, "Has this always been there? Has this always been there? This is not what my understanding of Jesus was. This was not my understanding of what the faith was." And then I went to the book of Acts and I started reading about the church, and I started reading about how, you know, the people of God were serving and giving as any had need. They were sacrificing and they were worshiping, and God was multiplying their number daily, those who were being saved. And I said, "Is that what churches are supposed to look like?" And I remember this disconnect for me of what I had experienced and what I had seen versus what I was reading. And so my eyes were open. All of a sudden, I could see. Everything started to change. Everything started to make sense. The gospel was becoming clear to me. Jesus and his call on our lives was becoming clear to me. What the church was supposed to look like was becoming clear to me. And then here's the next response. I was mad. My anger was over the fact that nobody ever told me about this. Nobody ever showed me this. Nobody ever pointed these things out this clearly to me. Nobody ever demonstrated that the gospel isn't just something that we profess, but it's something that actually should be lived out in our lives and in our churches together. I'd never seen a demonstration of what I was reading in the New Testament in real life. I'd never had anybody explain to me the call of Jesus on our lives. My whole thing in church, or my understanding of the faith, was believe and behave. That was the Christian story. Believe the right things. Put a check mark beside all the proper boxes. Believe this, believe that, believe this, believe that. Make that your worldview, make that your philosophy. And don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that, don't. And if you're a super Christian, do this, do this, do this. Believe, behave, believe, behave, believe, behave. Maybe you've had that experience before too. Nobody ever told me it was about communion with God, that it was about knowing God, that it was about walking with God. I had never been instructed that that's what the Christian faith was about. And then as the church of people who follow God come together, we worship him together. We serve one another. We live on mission together. We provide and give to any who have need. We strive for holiness and we hold each other accountable, and on and on and on I could go. I'd never seen it. And so I started to tell everybody. I remember I was 21 years old and my eyes were open, and I couldn't help but being like, "Man, I have friends who I think have probably rejected this or not been interested in it because they don't see it rightly." And it became something for me that I just wanted people to see it. I just wanted people to at least see it for what it was before they walked away from it and rejected it. It became a passion for me to go, hey, did you know this? Because here's what I was convinced of. This was my conviction. I was convinced of this, that people were walking away from a Jesus that was lesser than the glorious reality of what he really is. That they were responding to churches that were not pictures of what the church was supposed to be. I remember I would have Bible studies and we'd be reaching people and people who are seeing it for the first time like me, right? The light bulbs were going off, and then try to get them plugged into a church and that have bad experiences where they were like, yeah, I don't think anything's changed. This became the origin of the Journey Church coming into existence 13 years ago. I planted the Journey Church with this belief, with this wild idea, that if we could be a church that showed who Jesus was accurately, that if we could truly put Jesus on display in such a way that people could then see him properly, that they wouldn't be able to disregard him. If they begin to recognize that he was without rival, that he was unmatched, that he had no competition, that he was the most majestic, radiant, glorious, and filled with splendor, if they could see that, then they couldn't live indifferent to him. It'd be absurd to do. And then in addition to that, if those of us who saw it then lived like we believed it, lived like we actually took it serious, and we actually strove to actually do the things that Christians do as we walk with one another, that it might create a move of God that a lot of people haven't seen. By the way, that's why our mission statement says, showing Jesus as incomparably glorious. Because our base conviction is this: if we can just put him on display, if we'll just let him be in the spotlight and everybody else just hold the curtains, if we'll just let his name be on the marquee and we just shine the lights on it, if we can do that and demonstrate who he is, he will draw people to himself. And while I don't think we've done it perfectly, we have experienced that when you get it right, it is true. A powerful move of God begins to happen when gospel doctrine and gospel culture come together. I think that's one of the problems that our churches are having today. Why are our churches in the U.S. having such a hard time having any impact or influence or shaping or changing the direction of our country? Why do we see our churches struggling so much? Did you know that 70 to 80% of every church is plateaued or declining? 70 to 80% of all the churches in our country are either plateaued, meaning they're not reaching anybody, or they're declining, which means they're losing people. People are walking away or dying, and they're not ever adding or growing. 70 to 80%. Did you know that 4,000 to 7,000 churches close a year? And what I mean by close, I mean like not like, hey, say, hey, Sunday is over, let's lock the doors until next Sunday. I mean like they die. 4,000 to 7,000. Now, here's the irony of that. I bet you that every single, granted, there are some of them who preach the Bible, or who don't believe the Bible, right? That granted, there's some who walked away from the Bible. There are some of those. But I would argue that the majority of them who are plateaued, declining, or died, believe the Bible, sing about gospel truths, they believe the gospel, They might teach their kids, they might hold some classes or do some studies, and yet they're not seeing any impact. Why is that? How is that possible? I think it's possible because of this, and this is the statement I want you to catch. Because we can unsay with our practical church culture what we profess to believe in our official church doctrine. That's why it happens. You catch what I'm saying? We unsay with our practical church culture. In other words, how we live amongst one another, how we love one another, how we serve one another, how we actually embody our message, will unsay what we officially say in our doctrine. In other words, what we have on our website about what we believe won't matter because how we actually live with each other undermines it. It neuters it of its power. If you're tracking, say, I'm tracking. When gospel doctrine and gospel culture don't align, it creates the issue we have in our country today. And this is vital to grasp because this is the very thing that Paul is calling Peter out on in Galatians 2. Let's look at it together. Look at verse 11. Let's just go piece by piece here. But when Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Now, Paul here says he rebukes Peter because his actions were condemnable. He was guilty. He was sinful. Why is he saying that in this letter? Well, remember the context of this. The churches in Galatia are having a struggle over whose authority is the authority. And they admire and revere James and John and Peter, but they doubt Paul's apostleship. They don't think he's a legit apostle. He wasn't one of the original. So what does he say? He says, when Peter, a pillar, the rock, shows up, I rebuked him. Do you want to know if I got the authority to speak on behalf of Christ? I rebuked Peter. So here's the question. What did Peter do? What in the world did Peter do that Paul confronts him to his face and opposes him? Verse 12, for before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. So here's what he says. Before certain men came, by the way, these certain men were people from the church in Jerusalem. He says certain men from James. James is half-brother Jesus. He's one of the leaders of the church of Jerusalem. And so men from the church of Jerusalem came to Antioch to see them. Before that happens, Peter's eating with the Gentiles. They're sitting around together, cooking pork chops, right? He's eating barbecue sandwiches, doesn't feel any shame about it. He's eating with these other Gentiles, and he considers them brothers in Christ. There's no shame, there's no fear, there's no worry. And so he's hanging out, and then all of a sudden, some Judaizers show up from Jerusalem, and what does Peter do? He starts backing away from his Gentile brothers. He starts distancing himself. He draws back and separates. Why? It says, because he feared the circumcision party. He feared those Judaizers. What's the result of this? Verse 13. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. What happens when the other Jews see Peter back away from the Gentiles and he won't eat with them? What do? They copy him. They walk away too. They're like, oh, okay. Peter doesn't want to eat with them. We better not eat with them either. And then Paul even says, even Barnabas did this. Barnabas is his road dog. He's his travel partner. He's his partner in sharing the gospel around the world to the Gentiles. And now Barnabas sees everybody doing this, and Barnabas is like, oh, okay. And he starts separating himself too. Here's the deal. Here's the issue. This is how our churches ruin themselves with hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is contagious. Hypocrisy spreads. When Peter does it, it sets into motion the other Jews, including Barnabas, following. And if it's left unchecked, if Paul doesn't call him out, if you don't check that kind of anti-gospel culture behavior, here's what happens. What it starts to say to people is, this behavior is okay. It begins to say this. This behavior is Christian, when in reality, it's not at all. So he calls him out. He acts, verse 14, when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? He says, when I saw Peter do this, and I saw the rest of them follow suit, that their conduct, listen, don't miss this, this is huge, was not in step with the truth of the gospel. That's it right there. Gospel culture is when our conduct is in step with our gospel doctrine. That's a gospel culture, when the conduct is in step with the gospel. When we're not in step with the gospel, that's how we begin to undermine the power of our doctrine, the power of our message. He says, when I saw that, I opposed him to his face in front of the others. Why? Because this is a public matter. He did this in public. I'm going to rebuke him in public, because if they don't realize that this was off, it undermines the power of our message. The power of our message is this. Jew and Gentile are now one in Christ. We're not distinguishing ourselves in camps and categories. We're one in Christ. Those things have fallen. There is neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, nor male nor female, but all are one in Christ Jesus. We'll get to that later. This is the gospel at stake. And so he calls him out. He says, Peter, you're a Jew, and you don't even live like a Jew. You live like a Gentile. What do you mean by that? You see, remember in Acts when the food blanket comes down and in the vision Peter has about all these animals that were unclean to eat, and the Lord in the vision says, take and eat. And he's like, oh, I can't do that, Lord. And he says, what I call clean, don't call unclean. Right? So he wakes from the vision. I'm assuming he went on a pork diet from that point on. I'm assuming he made up for lost time. But here's what I do know. Paul says, you don't even live like a Jew. You're not following the food laws. You're not doing all that. And yet you, a Jew who doesn't live like a Jew, are trying to tell Gentiles to live like a Jew. Hypocrisy. And that's what he's calling them out on. He's calling them out on hypocrisy because here's what Paul understood. He understood that we're not just supposed to believe it, we're supposed to live it. We're not just supposed to say it, we're supposed to let it shape our lives. We're not supposed to just speak it out, we're supposed to embody it. So we got to create a gospel culture, and we have to fight against the anti-gospel culture. I mean, think about this. Why did Peter do this? Why did he back away? Because he's just like us. He's flesh. He's got a sin nature. He still makes mistakes. Anybody here ever not walk in step to your own confession? Anybody here? Yeah, thanks for the five of you. Yeah, we all do it. We all say, this is what I believe, and this is what I'm about, and then we do the opposite. We all do it. Maybe there's racism underneath it. Maybe there's kind of this Jewish nationalism underneath it. Maybe he just wanted their approval. Maybe he was being a people pleaser. Either way, here's what we do know. We don't know why he did it, but we do know this. His actions were a detriment to the gospel and its power, and Paul rebukes him. By the way, we can still do what Peter did in our churches today, can't we? We can still do the same thing. It just looks different, but it's still conduct not in step with the gospel that undermines the power of our message. Let me give you just a snapshot of a few. When we hang out primarily with people in our socioeconomic position, we're doing this. Basically, when we hang out with people in our income brackets, who live where we live, in the neighborhoods we live, and drive the kind of cars we drive, when it's like, oh, that's the church where the rich people go, oh, that's the church where poor people go, and that's the church where this group goes, when we start doing that, we're no different than the distinction Peter starts to make when he backs away from the Gentiles. When we stick to our race, right, we're lying about the gospel. The gospel that brings together people from every nation, tribe, and tongue to be one in Jesus. When we collect in our little theological tribes, we're the smart ones. Everybody else is, you know, they don't get it. We're the gifts people and the spirit people, and everybody else is missing out on. When we start collecting in our tribes, we're doing exactly what Peter did. When we flock to people who are only our age, when we draw close to those who only have our hobbies, our likes, our interests. Here's what we're doing. We're acting no different than the world. The world does that. The world divides people by race, socioeconomic brackets. They divide by interests, hobbies, and likes. Not so with the Church of Jesus Christ. We lie about the power of the gospel when we don't look any different from the world. That's why we're called to embody a gospel culture. In addition to these things, let me just give you a few more. I think in churches, we're notorious for fighting. We're notorious for our hypocrisy by outsiders, aren't we? Right? Most people think about churches are like, oh. What are the three things that undermine our gospel culture the most? Well, I don't know if it's the most, but these are three prominent ones that I see. Power. Power. People want to be in charge. People want to have the say-so. Or they want to know why I didn't pass through them first. And there's a struggle for power. And yet when I look at the Bible, I see Jesus say things like that. Anybody among you who wants to be the greatest must become what? The least. The least. If the master did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom, how much more so should the servants of that master be servants? How much more so should we be dying to our need for power and living as servants? Here's a second one, prestige. Prestige. You know what I mean by that? We want to be a big deal. How much does big dealness mark churches today? How many times has big dealness wrecked churches? You know what I mean by that, right? By big dealness? It was like at one point in time in church, I used to do this or I used to do that. And now, I mean, we got new people and we've grown and they don't ask me that anymore. I didn't know about that. And so what happens is we start feeling small and we start feeling We're not as important as we used to be. And so our prestige rises up. Like, no, I should have knew that. Why didn't anybody tell me? And here's what happens. We forget that Jesus did not count equality with God as something to be held on to and grasped. Instead, he became nothing, and he became a servant in the human form, and he went to a cross. And then he looks at us and says, hey, if you want to follow me, do the same. Take your cross, die to yourself every day, and follow me. Deny yourself. He doesn't promise prestige. He says, die daily. In what way do you reconcile prestige and dying and denying yourself? There's no prestige in that. And yet our churches are marked by this big dealness that starts reeking through it. And we lie about the gospel doctrine we proclaim. Let me give you a third one, preference, mercy. Look, every person who's come through this building this weekend has a preference. It's okay. I'm not saying you should be neutral in preference. You can have a preference. Everybody's got one, right? You like for the building to be like this, or for the parking lot to be like this, or for the sound to be this high, this low, this bright, this dark, this, right? We can go all the way down. I wish we did this class or had that thing or had that. And that's great. Preferences are fine. We've all got them. Here's the issue. The moment you begin to impose your preferences and cause division by them, you're undermining the gospel we proclaim. The moment our preferences are driving our behaviors and we're causing dissension and division, we're being hypocrites and we're lying about our message. But guys, listen, just so you know this, the Journey Church is not the sum total of Eric Reed's preferences. Like, if we were to say, hey, Eric, whatever you want to do, let's do it. And I went, okay, abracadabra, wham, the Journey Church looks like my preferences. There'd be some things you'd look up and be like, really? You didn't like it like that? But no, I'd rather do this, actually. But here's the deal. It's not about my preferences. Church isn't built around my preferences or what I want it to be. And yet, we often get into these postures where we start thinking it should be. I want a church that looks like this and does this and does this and does this. And then what happens is people look at us and they go, man, they just kill each other over colors on the wall. And people look at us and go, how can God be among them? And so we undermine gospel culture. And here's what happens. Let me tell you what happened. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. You'll see it on the screen. Paul said this to Timothy. He said, understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And here's what he says. Here's the kicker. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. Here's what Paul says. This is so important. He says, listen, all these behaviors, these are anti-gospel culture behaviors. All of those behaviors listed do not produce a gospel culture that matches gospel doctrine. So here's what happens. When these behaviors mark the lives of people and corporately, collectively, the body of Christ, here's what happens. All we can do at that point is have the appearance of godliness, but deny its power. All we can do is appear godly. We can play the part. We can play the role. We can say the words. We all know how to do that, right? We know how church talk is. We know how church actions are. And so what happens is we do that, but then in the process, we deny the very power that the gospel has to change things because we've only got the appearance of godliness without its power. See, when we forfeit gospel culture, what we're forfeiting is the power of God among us to change lives. Gospel doctrine without gospel culture just becomes hypocrites. But when you put the two together, there's something powerful that happens. In fact, Jesus says it like this, Matthew 5:16, it's the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, in the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good work. So listen, by the way, your light's always shining. It's just, what are you shining? You're always shining. You're always putting off something, some kind of light. Here's the question. are the works in which you are producing, are the works of the church, the culture that we embody, is it the light we want to shine that, listen, leads people to give glory to your Father who is in heaven? Here's the power of gospel culture. When you get gospel doctrine and gospel culture right, people give glory to God. People begin to sense the presence and power of God because now our lives match our message. I'm a firm believer that if words and deeds come together, that if our message and our atmosphere match each other, that if our doctrine and culture match each other, it will produce a powerful move of God. So how do we do that? How do we see a gospel culture take shape? Well, individually, we have to be being transformed. Individually, we have to be pressed and challenged in our own hearts, our own minds, our own lives about how we're living. But now here's the piece. And then collectively, as that multiplies in a church body, a gospel culture begins to shape that might look like some of the things I'm going to share. Let me give you some examples of what it looks like. It looks like people who worship with full affections. You know what I mean by that? Not just in words, but with your whole heart. I mean, you don't sing with more enthusiasm at the Taylor Swift concert than you do when you're singing about your Savior. I mean, like, when you sing, you don't look like you're angry about what you're singing about. There's something that undermines the words we sing when we sing it like we don't love it. By the way, singing in itself is an overflow of joy. It's what singing is. Singing is an overflow, an expression of joy. It's an affection of the heart. So look, when you're singing about the Savior who gave his life, the man of sorrows who bore your sin, rose from the dead, you know, sustains you, keeps you, watch this, and you're doing it like this. When I see that, I'm just like, oh yeah, bursting with joy. Bursting. Give me some of that. Think about it. When an outsider sees a church worshiping, listen, with full affections, I don't mean you gotta like run around the room. I'm just saying like you actually sing it like you love it, like you mean it. And look, when an outsider comes among us and sees that we sing it like we mean it, it's powerful. At the same time, when an outsider sees us singing like we could care less about what we're singing, it's also powerful, just in the wrong direction. And that's what happens in a lot of our churches. Let me keep going. Boy, I could do a message on that one, but we won't right now. All right. What about when we serve one another? Serving one another is a part of a gospel culture, meaning we are serving as Christ served us. We serve each other when we gather on the weekends, right? We find serving teams to get a part of, but we also make it a part of our life. We serve other people. Let me hit you another one. We serve kids. Let me just say this for a minute. We live in a culture that does not value kids, okay? We live in a culture that does not value kids. From the abortion rates to the age of parents having children is getting later and later across our entire country. Why is that? Because we see kids as an inconvenience. They're a nuisance in our society. I'm gonna be real, that's the issue. We in churches should be telling a different story about kids. Because let me tell you, when Jesus was on the earth, it matched our culture. They didn't value kids very much. And when people walked up to Jesus with kids, people would shoo them away and say, he ain't got time for y'all. He's way more important than kids. And what did Jesus do? No. You let the kids come to me. Kingdom belongs to them. You let the kids come to me. Some of your lives would be changed if you would give time to serve kids. You should serve kids. You should take time every once in a while to serve a kid, teach a kid the gospel. Because I promise you, listen, Jesus is in there. A gospel culture values kids. It welcomes the broken and the sinful. It welcomes the outsider. Have you ever been a part of a church or know of churches where certain people you know would not be welcome if they walked in that building? You know what I'm talking about? Where if on a worship Sunday, somebody walked in, didn't look in the right part, didn't smell the right part, didn't look like they belonged there. You know what happens, right? The look, right? All right, we're glad you're here. What planet did you step off of? Right? You don't look like the rest of us. We undermine gospel culture because Jesus loved the broken, the sinner, and the outsider. We bear burdens with one another. We bear burdens with one another in community. We hold each other accountable. We're able to take the mask off and say, man, here's where I blew it. Here's where I'm struggling. And in that, here's gospel culture. You ready? We don't discard each other when we expose our flaws and sins. At the same time, we don't coddle each other and say, oh, don't worry about it. It's not a big deal. Right? We hold those things together. We bear burdens in community. We fight sin. How about this one? I think a gospel community is marked by laughter and joy. Sourpuss Christians lie. They're lying. They're lying about the truth of what joy looks like in Christ. When you're a sourpuss face all the time as a Christian, where the when you smile, it's the first time. You're lying about who we are and what we have. Okay, I could preach a nice message on that one too, but some of y'all look at me like, what? We strive for unity together. We fight against gossip and we repent when we see ourselves doing it. We hate dissension. We hate divisiveness. We pray together. We trust God in our trials. We grow spiritually. We're hungry to grow. We're hungry to become more like Jesus. We're generous. We outdo one another in showing honor. We're diverse. We love truth and we seek the truth. We tell our stories of grace to each other in a gospel culture. We confess our sins and we repent in a gospel culture. We don't pretend like we have it all together. In fact, we're all here with the disclaimer that we all know we're all not all put together. We're the doctor office church, right? We're the everybody in the doctor's office lobby is sick and we all know it. Nobody's pretending to be anything other than that, right? That's who we are. We all are sick, but we know who the cure is, okay? We're not a job interview where you put your best face on so everybody thinks you look your best, sound your best. You put your best you in front of everybody at the job interview. That's not what the church is. You don't put your best you in front of everybody. We already know. We already know that whatever you're presenting is probably not reality, but we still love you. Still love you. Gospel culture does that. And we want to see people come to faith. Can I tell you, when we pull gospel doctrine and gospel culture together, it has nuclear level force. It has nuclear level force. God moves powerfully. So here's my question. Here's my question. Self-examination time. Are you helping foster a gospel culture or are you actively hindering it? Ask yourself that question. By the way you participate and involve yourself in the life of the body, are you helping foster that culture or actively hindering that culture? Wrestle with that. Don't move quickly beyond that question. Ask yourself that. I don't believe as a church we do it perfectly. I think we should all be striving to foster it, not hinder it. But listen, I do believe it's one of the things we get right sometimes to such a degree that God has bore powerful witness in our church. I think it's one of the reasons why the church has grown and is reaching people of very diverse backgrounds, from very diverse places in their faith, very diverse ethnically, very diverse financially, very diverse in terms of where we've drawn people from Mount Juliet, Watertown, Hermitage, Carthage, Alexandria, right? Just go down the list. Why is that? We're not the only church around. We're not the only church that has faithful doctrine either. I think one of the reasons we've seen God move powerfully is because we take serious gospel doctrine and having it embodied through gospel culture. One of the things we hear reoccurringly when people come here is, man, I can't believe I found a place that's welcoming and loves you, and you can be broken, you can have a past, you can have all these things, and yet there's no compromise on the message. We don't pet your sins and say, oh, it's okay. At the same time, some people are like, man, I can't believe I found a place that preaches the Bible and is unashamed about the gospel and talks about sin and doesn't just succumb to the cultural norms, and yet people are being saved and people are being, you know, won to Christ. Because as churches, we tend not to hold these in tension very well. What you tend to find is churches that hold gospel doctrine solid seem to be churches that haven't really reached people, and it feels cold, and it feels, you know, like you got to look a certain way and dress a certain way. You got to know a certain amount before you're welcome there. It's not across the board, but a lot of times. And the other side is the place that's usually welcoming, it's like, oh, yeah, come as you are, and it's all good, sometimes seems to be a little light on substance. And so what we struggle with in our churches is, no. Gospel doctrine and gospel culture creates a powerful move of God. That's why we're starting a Mount Juliet campus. Because we've had so many people coming from Mount Juliet that have said, we've looked for a place that's holding these together, and we can't find it. And so we're driving to Lebanon to try to experience that, and we are seeing people do that. And we want to send them back and say, okay, just now go embody the gospel there so we can continue to bear witness so that people will give glory to your Father who is in heaven. I told you guys about a month ago or 2 months ago that we were contacted by Outreach Magazine, and we were one of the 100 fastest growing churches in the country. They didn't tell us what number. And then a couple of weeks ago, I got contacted that we were number 47. We were the 47th fastest growing church in the country. Yeah. Well, look, can I just be real with you for a minute? It's not because you've got a top 47 pastor, okay? That's one. It's not because we're in a top 47 building. It's not because we have a top 47 in every ministry that we do. The number is insignificant other than to say this. It's evidence that God is among us and moving. It's his favor that we're experiencing. And I think it's his favor because we take serious gospel doctrine and gospel culture held together imperfectly, but we strive for it. And here's what that leads me to say. It gives all of us a responsibility to steward that faithfully. Because let me just give you the inside scoop here. We're the ones who create gospel culture. It's us. It's how we love one another. It's how we serve in the body with one another. It's our relationship to the body of Christ and how we embody what we say we believe. The more true we are to our confession, the more power it has. And the more of us that do it, the more God begins to show out and put his son on display in a way that people can't ignore. I'm convinced that when gospel doctrine and gospel culture come together, the real Jesus becomes non-ignorable. He becomes not ignorable. You just can't disregard him any longer. You got to deal with him. You got to reckon with him. And when you have a church that embodies it, a lot of people get caught up in the grace that begins to profuse from that place. You see, our embodying it is as much of a powerful witness as our saying it. So let's be a church that not only professes gospel doctrine into the ears of the world. Let's be the kind of church that embodies a gospel culture that fills the nostrils with the aroma of Christ everywhere we go. May it be so for God's glory, for our joy, and for the good of the world. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and your mercy towards us. May we respond to your word today by repenting of areas where we're not embodying a gospel culture in our lives and our families. May we recognize what a deterrent it is when, as churches, we don't embody what we say. But may we also be encouraged and inspired to know that when we do, it unleashes a powerful move of God in our city and beyond. So may you do that. And God, we pray not just for us. May you do this in churches all over our city, all over our county, state, country, and world. Would you do this that people might know the real you and follow you? I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You received communion elements when you came in. We do this every week. It's a part of our gospel culture. We do this every week. And here's why we do it. We want to be reminded every time we gather, Christ crucified for sinners, the hope of the world. And so what you're holding in your hand are symbols of a very real sacrifice made for sinners like us. Jesus' body was broken. It was put forward as a substitute for our sins. His blood was shed to atone for our ungodliness. So listen. Give thanks to the Lord for that gospel doctrine, for that truth. And as you take the elements as a believer, ask that the Lord Christ in you would help you to align your life to the doctrine you proclaim. Pray that his power in you would help you to walk in his ways, that we might produce a gospel culture.